Brother Jordan will be bringing God's word to us. He needs no introduction. We all know him. He has graciously accepted our offer to bring God's word. I was off this week, and it was great to have him here today. It's been a while since he's been among us. So, brother.
Good to be back with you all, to have the opportunity to gather around God's Word. Before we do so, let us ask His blessing upon the preaching of the Word in prayer. Blessed Lord, you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And so we ask that you might grant us wisdom and understanding and enlightenment by the illumination of your Holy Spirit, that we may in such wise hear your word and read your word and learn and inwardly digest your word, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we might embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things for his sake and in his name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. I would remind you that this is God's holy, sacred, and infallible word. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. James Montgomery Boyce, in his book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel of Grace, talks about coming across a statement by John Stott, a statement that particularly struck him. And Stott wrote the following. He says, Christians believe that true worship is the highest and noblest activity of which man, by the grace of God, is capable. Boyce goes on and remarks, I believe that this is true. But it highlights what is probably the greatest shortcoming of the evangelical church today, and that is that for large segments of the church, indeed for the majority of churches, true worship is almost non-existent. He then goes on to quote A.W. Tozer, who once wrote that thanks to our splendid Bible societies, and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder, Tozer says, if there was ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. In our text this morning, we find that Israel's worship, like the worship of many churches today, was at a very low ebb. Israel was a nation comprised of half-hearted worshipers who had failed the Lord time and time again and were not interested in giving the Lord his due. Israel was a people whose life was at odds with the demands of God's law and who, as we will see, wouldn't even admit that anything was wrong at all. Israel's worship, like the worship of many in the church, like my worship at times, like your worship at times, was cold. It was barren, it was heartless, it was hypocritical, and it was incomplete. A bit of historical context here before we move on. The Babylonian captivity of Israel had ended. The people of God were now back in their homeland. The second temple had been rebuilt. Haggai and Zechariah had promised that the rebuilding of the temple would result in great peace and blessing. And yet the people of Israel during this time, probably around 460 BC, faced all kinds of problems. The economy was bad due to drought and crop failure. Israel remained small and insignificant and had no king. And worst of all, the people experienced only further spiritual decline. In particular, their worship was corrupt. And because of this, the Lord was displeased. What kind of message, then, did the people of God need to hear? Well, in this particular prophecy, we read words of judgment. We read calls to repentance. We read scathing condemnations and rebukes. And we will look at some of these today. But interestingly, the book of Malachi does not immediately begin with a word of judgment and condemnation. The book of Malachi begins with a word of gospel blessing. Look at Malachi 1:2, just a few pages back. Here is the Lord's message to his unfaithful people. I have loved you. I have loved you. This is the message that God wanted Israel to hear. And we see that in the opening verse, verse 6 of our passage today. And that's the first point I want to make this morning. Namely, that the only hope for a sinful people, the only hope for bad, half-hearted worshipers, is the unchangeable character of the Lord's covenant grace and love. That's really the theme of this entire passage. The major point of this sermon, that the good news for bad worshipers is the covenant grace and love of God. As we will see, this covenant grace and love manifests itself in his provision of a faithful worshiper to represent his people. Well, let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's begin here in Malachi 3:6. Where the Lord begins with the rock-solid reality of his gracious character. And this is important because in the following verses, the Lord is going to expose Israel's sin. He will, as in so many other passages, take out the scalpel and begin the process of surgically removing the spiritual infections which had given rise to all manner of corruption and sin within the nation. He's going to urge upon Israel some very strong and uncomfortable commands. But as he does this, the Lord wants his people to know with absolute certainty that behind all of these harsh critiques, all of these uncomfortable commands, is the unchangeable covenant grace which flows down from his throne to his people. Richard Sibbes, in his famous book, The Bruised Reed, remarks that physicians, though they put their patients to much pain, will not destroy their nature, but raise it up by degrees. Surgeons will lance and cut, but not dismember. A mother who has a sick and self-willed child will therefore not put it away. Will there be more mercy in the stream than there is in the spring from which it flows? Shall we think there is more mercy in ourselves than in God, who plants the affection of mercy in us? You see the point. All throughout the book of Malachi, all throughout the prophetic literature, God announces judgment upon his wayward people. He raises the rod of discipline. But behind his judgments, behind his rebukes, his harsh word of discipline, his exposure of sin, is his unfailing love for his chosen remnant. A covenant love which could not and would not be broken. Notice what the Lord says through the prophet in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Two things that the Lord says to Israel here, expressed by the use of two negative statements. First, I, the Lord, do not change. And it's important to understand the context of this statement. The Lord had just revealed in verses 1 through 5 that in the future he will come with judgment. And in this judgment he will purify and refine his people. In this refining process, the Lord promises to save and purify his chosen remnant and to judge those who remain in their sins. This purification of his people will result in an offering that is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 4, keep that in mind because it will become important later. So God will save his people. The question that needs to be answered is, okay, why will the Lord save his people? Have the people of Israel earned his favor? Have they, through their worship, drawn the Lord to themselves? Well, of course not. Quite the opposite. As we see again and again throughout this book, the situation was the very reverse. The people were corrupt and sinful and depraved. Their worship displeased the Lord profoundly. Why then will the Lord save and purify his people? The answer is given in verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. And because of this, and not because of anything else, the Lord will not destroy the children of Jacob. From the very beginning, after man fell into sin, the Lord had promised to destroy the serpent through the seed of the woman and to save his people. And that word of gospel blessing uttered so many centuries before remained forever sure. God's people will not be destroyed because God and his word do not change. Because they cannot change. Because unlike fickle human beings who waver and lie and fail to live up to their promises, the Lord's word remains forever sure. And when he promises to save his people, he means it. That's what this verse is all about. This verse provides us with what we might call a covenantal conception of God's unchangeable character. It's not just that God is unchangeable. Plato and many of the ancient Greek philosophers believed something like that. Many philosophers and thinkers throughout history have affirmed that God is unchangeable. That's true, that's vital, but we must say more. Of course, God's character does not change. He does not learn along with us. He's not blind to the future. But what the Lord is saying in this particular verse is that his gracious covenant and promises do not change. They remain forever sure. And that's an important lesson for us to learn today, is it not? We are a sinful people. Even as believers, we are half-hearted worshipers who often bring to the Lord the scraps of our souls. We have not obeyed the Lord's commandments with the zeal and the rigor and the thoroughness which His holiness requires of us. We've transgressed the covenant in thought and word and in deed. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, how could I have possibly sinned in this way? I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. How could I struggle with this sin? How could I have possibly messed up again? I failed God so many times. My worship is so cold, so barren. I'm a Christian after all. I should strive to please the Lord. I should be growing in grace. But my obedience, my worship is so incomplete. Maybe that's not your problem at all. Maybe your problem is presumption and impenitence. And if that's the case, this text speaks to you as well, as we will see. But all throughout Scripture, we are confronted by our sin. We're called to repent. And alongside of this message is the unchangeable and immutable love of God for His people. It runs like a golden thread all throughout Scripture, proclaiming that though our sin is great and infinitely heinous, in His sight, His character and His covenant is greater and stronger and infinitely more powerful. What we need to hear this morning, whoever we are, whatever our sins and struggles might be, no matter what we think of ourselves, no matter how many times we've tried and failed to overcome sin in our lives, no matter what, if we are clinging to Christ, the Lord's message to His people today, as it was to His people of old, is this: I have loved you. I have loved you. Now, this isn't the kind of sentimental Rob Bell love wins kind of love which emasculates the Word of God by ignoring the realities of judgment and sin and repentance. As we will see, the love of God spoken of here is a love which demands and provides for and elicits repentance, obedience, and piety. But it is a love that is not and could not ever be earned or merited by such repentance, obedience, and piety. The love of God for His people is enduring. It's unchangeable. It's eternal. It's ever-present. It conquers the greatest and most grievous of sins. I want to read some words from theologian T.F. Torrance, words that he preached decades ago in a sermon entitled "The Advent of Our Redeemer." I don't agree with everything Torrance taught and wrote, but I have found him incredibly insightful on a number of issues. And he says this in this particular sermon. I think it relates to the truth expressed in this passage. When the gospel is announced to us, he says, it tells us that long before we can do anything about it, and even before we can know about it, God has set His love upon us and chosen us in Jesus Christ to be His own. It is not ours to imagine that by our own choice or decision we can constitute ourselves Christians, but rather to take refuge from our frail decisions in God and His firm decision of grace, which has already overtaken us in Christ. It is God's steadfast, eternal decision that undergirds our feeble and faltering decisions and enfolds them securely in His own. The whole of our salvation depends upon the faithfulness of God to His own word, and He does not tire of being faithful. The Lord does not tire of being faithful. That's the truth that sinful worshipers need to hear. Because it's that good news. It's that infinitely precious gospel that is the power of God into salvation and is powerful enough to awaken bad worshipers from their spiritual slumber and elicit holy affections for the supremacy of God in all things. William Bridge wrote that the more we see Christ walking in the sweet shades of divine love toward poor sinners, the sooner our faith will revive and our comforts be restored. That's what God wanted Israel to see. That's what he wants the church to see. Christ walking in the sweet shades of divine love toward poor sinners, toward poor worshipers. So we see that the only hope for a sinful people is the unchangeable character of God's covenant love and grace. But God's grace after the fall, of course, takes for granted the reality of sin, of guilt, of corruption. Grace is God's condescension to do for us and to be for us what we could never do or be because we are a sinful people. And one way that this sin manifests itself is in our worship. And so the second point I want to make today is that our problem, like Israel's of old, is corrupt worship. Specifically in our refusal to provide a complete or total offering to the Lord in conformity with his law. We see this in verses 7 through 10. This was one of the biggest problems that plagued the people of Israel during this time after the exile. We see this in verse 7 through 10. The Lord calls upon his people to repent. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? The question means something like, in what or from what should we turn? In other words, Israel is pleading ignorance here, saying something like, what sins have I committed? What did I do wrong? I remember as a child, and I'm confronted with this even in my children, when they say something rude or inconsiderate or do something wrong, I demand that they confess their sin and apologize. What's the answer we often hear? I didn't do anything. Right? What did I do wrong? She started it. It's not my fault. That's what Israel is doing here, essentially. Saying this to God. I didn't do anything, God. I've committed no wrong. How many of us express that same sentiment when we're confronted with sins of our own? Either through the preaching of the word or the rebuke of a spouse or a friend. Why should I repent? I haven't done anything wrong. You're the one who's sinning, not me. You see, we're so attached to ourselves, are we not? We're so in love with ourselves that we seldom respond to such rebukes with, yes, I sinned. Yes, I'm wrong. Yes, I need to change. I am truly sorry. And so Israel, like a stubborn child, does not respond like this. And so the Lord exposes her sin. Will a man rob God? But you are robbing me, the whole nation of you, in your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The question, will a man rob God, is rhetorical. Of course a man won't rob God. What a horrible thought. No one would ever think of doing that. That would be the height of wickedness. So Israel asked God again, how have we robbed you, God? The Lord again responds, in your tithes and contributions, your tithes and offerings. You see, Israel were half-hearted, incomplete, spiritually lazy worshipers. Under the old covenant, the Lord commanded that Israel give 10% of the produce of the land. And the offering mentioned here may refer to the additional gift that they were to give for the ministry of the Levites. And the sin which Israel was committing then, the sin for which Israel is called out, is the refusal to present the entire tithe, the entire offering. The people were holding back. They were not giving the Lord his due. Their offerings did not meet the specifications laid out in his law. And this refusal to present to the Lord the complete offering, the whole offering, manifests itself over and over again in Israel's history. It's a manifestation of an underlying spiritual disease which plagues not only the nation of Israel, but all of our hearts by nature. We see this throughout Scripture. Corrupt worship, incomplete worship, idolatrous worship. Think of Cain. Think of the Tower of Babel. Think of the golden calf. Think of Nadab and Abihu. The dreadful reality that we are confronted with is that our hearts, by nature, despise and dislike and disdain the worship of the true and living God. By nature, we refuse to acknowledge his holiness and worship him according to his word. We see that in our own day, do we not? Maybe you're here this morning, and I speak to myself as well. You need to be confronted with the reality that your so-called worship is not pleasing to God. It's not thorough. It's not zealous. It's cold. It's formalistic. It's born out of duty rather than delight. There are perhaps many churches who need to be confronted with this message, because in many churches, worship is replaced by entertainment. Preaching replaced by moralistic, therapeutic, self-help pep talks. People worship a God of their own understanding. A God of love without judgment. A God of mercy without justice. A God who looks and sounds and acts like us, not the Holy One of Israel. By introducing innumerable inventions of our own kind into the worship of God, by refusing to worship him according to his word, many churches like Israel do not give him what he demands. We see it in our private lives, do we not? Again, I include myself here. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not giving the Lord his due. You're worshiping at the altar of television or smartphones or Facebook or entertainment or sports or money or pleasure or power. Perhaps you're even turning the good gifts that God has given you into idols. Your children, your spouses, your jobs, your food, your hobbies. You see, brothers and sisters, we're born into this world not worshipers of God, but haters of God, despisers of God. And even as believers, we struggle to worship God according to his word because we are so curved in on ourselves. And the Lord, as we see over and over again through Scripture, is not pleased with this kind of worship. He takes his worship very seriously. We see that right after the fall, do we not? Immediately after the fall, the Lord was not pleased with the worship of Cain. From the very beginning, one of the distinguishing marks of sinful humanity is bad, corrupt, unfaithful worship. Only the righteous offering of Abel, only the righteous offering of the righteous seed is acceptable to God. But our corrupt hearts, like Cain, give birth to corrupt worship. And like Israel, we are faced as sinners, as idolaters, with the condemnation and the death and the curse that the Lord threatens against all those who fail to worship him with a pure and undivided heart. That's one of the major themes we see in the book of Malachi, the judgment of God upon imperfect and sinful worshipers. Now, Israel had failed to worship God aright time and time again. This failure to present to the Lord the whole tithe, the whole offering, is but one particular instance of her centuries-long decline into apostasy and ruin. Israel placards before the world the truth reflected in verse 9. Notice, you are cursed with the curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. That's us by nature. Our first step in learning how to worship God rightly is to acknowledge the fact that we do not worship God rightly. The first step in learning how to give thanks, how to pray, how to offer ourselves up to the Lord in repentance and faith is to acknowledge that we do not give thanks as we ought. We do not pray as we ought. We do not repent and believe as we ought. Israel did not worship God as she should have. We do not worship God as we should, and the verdict upon half-hearted worshipers is death. So what's the answer? Is there a solution for corrupt worshipers? Well, the answer is found in verse 10. Please notice with me. The prescription for the problem of corrupt worship is that a whole offering be brought. And that's the third point I want to make. The remedy for Israel, as for us, is the presentation of a whole offering by a righteous offerer. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down blessing until there is no more need. He's saying, test me. Try me. Repent and see if I'm faithful. I will be. That phrase, open the windows of heaven, it's the same phrase used in Genesis 7:11 to describe the flood. The idea here is that when the whole offering and tithe are brought, the Lord will bring in superabundant blessing. Overwhelming blessing. A blessing of abnormal quantity, infinitely great and weighty and glorious. Now, in a moment, we're going to see how God's people come to enjoy this blessing. But before moving on, let me point out that this is what is held out to us by God in the gospel. Not drudgery, superabundant joy, infinite happiness, never-ending pleasures pouring down upon our sin-sick souls from the gracious throne of God. Nothing short of new creation. That's the language used here. But the prescription for blessing is a full tithe, a full offering. Once the whole offering is brought, then the Lord will provide the superabundant blessing for his people. Not only this, in verse 11, the Lord says he will rebuke all that threatens the land. This refers to devouring pests which ate the crops, perhaps locusts, as we heard today, manifestations of judgment. God will remove all that threatens the land. The curses of the Mosaic covenant would be overturned. And then in verse 12, the Lord says that this righteous Israel who offers up a whole offering, a righteous offering, will be called blessed by the nations and will be a land of delight. The problem is, as Israel's sad history teaches us, the problem is that we are not perfect offerers, are we? And we can never bring to the Lord a perfect offering. We cannot, because of our sin, present to the Lord the full, complete, untainted worship which he demands from his creatures. Our hearts are broken. Therefore, our offerings are broken. Our souls are sinful. Therefore, our sacrifices are sinful. The question Israel should have been asking and the question that we ought to ask ourselves is, if we are so sinful and cannot do what is required of us, how can we possibly enjoy the blessings laid out in verses 10 through 12? Our souls are so cramped, so withered, so consumed with self. How can we offer to the Lord what He requires and drink from the great torrent of gospel blessing that is promised here? The answer is that Israel's disobedience and apostasy were preparing the world for a perfect Israel, whose perfect obedience would forever undo the effects of the fall and its corrosive influence upon our worship. We need one who is God Himself to offer up the perfect offering of which we are incapable. We need one whose offering is complete, perfect, total, all-sufficient, and only a divine offering will do. But we need an offering offered up in our own humanity, since it's human beings who have sinned against God and human beings who are in need of healing. The New Testament teaches us that Jesus Christ, both God and man, united to us in our humanity, is the perfect offerer, the perfect worshiper. Jesus presented Himself to the Father without sin or deceit. Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. Jesus gave Himself as the perfect ransom for us all. But not only is Jesus the perfect offerer, the perfect worshiper, Jesus is also the perfect offering, presenting in His person the only offering which can satisfy the just judgment of God and forever eviscerate the sin and depravity which corrupts our worship. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus has made purification for sins as the perfect offering, the perfect sacrifice, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He has provided the worship which we cannot offer up to God because of our sins. And because of that, all of the new creational blessings laid out in this passage are ours by grace. In a word, Jesus is our worship, the only worship which pleases the Father, the only worship which presents to Him the whole obedience required in His law, and thus the only worship which can bring in the superabundance of gospel blessing and enable us to worship God faithfully. When you worship God, brothers and sisters, whether publicly by attending upon the word and sacraments or privately, through prayer and meditation and communion with God, you are not thrown back upon yourself or your own resources. Worship is not, as we often define it, merely our response to God's grace. Worship, according to Scripture, is our response to Christ's response for us and for our salvation. We come before the Lord offering up to Him no other worship than Jesus Christ and His all-sufficient sacrifice. The simple message of this passage then, seen within the broader context of Scripture and redemptive history, is simply that the remedy for half-hearted worship, the remedy for corrupt worship, for sinful worshipers, is the true worshiper, Jesus Christ the righteous, who fully presents to the Lord everything that God demands of us. That remedy is none other than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God, who in fulfillment of this very prophecy is the blessing who has descended from the windows of heaven. He's the vine who bears good fruit for God. He's the Israel of God whom all nations call blessed. He's the one who ushers in the land of delight, the new creation filled with the true worship of God. You say, okay, well, what about my response? Does this somehow bypass my response, my need for repentance and obedience and faith? Well, what we learn in Scripture is that because Christ has offered up himself for us, in union with him, we can now offer up ourselves and our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In corporate worship, we worship God according to his word, led by our heavenly worshiper, the Lord Jesus Christ, joyfully blessing him for all he's done for us. In our private worship, we meditate upon his word, we sing his praises, we go before the throne of grace and we pray in his name, because he, in our name, offered up himself to the Father and continues to intercede on our behalf. In every sphere of life and thought, we, in union with Jesus Christ our worship, submit uncompromisingly to his lordship in all things. So yes, we repent. Yes, we obey. Yes, we worship God. Yes, we submit to his lordship, but we do so in union with the Savior who has offered up all worship and obedience that the Lord requires in his law in our place for us and for our salvation. And so I would ask you, brothers and sisters, as I ask myself, how can you, in union with your Savior, in union with the true and heavenly worshiper, how can you present to the Lord a full, wholehearted, joyous offering to the Lord? As husbands, as fathers, as wives and mothers, as children and singles, as citizens, in our workplaces, with our finances, in our private moments when no one can see us, in our public behavior, in our words, in our actions, are we turning from our sins in reliance upon God's great grace in Christ and offering up our lives, ourselves, to the Lord in humble worship, thanking him in gratitude for all that he has done for us? Let us examine ourselves. Let us turn from our corrupt worship. Let us give thanks to Christ, and let us worship God. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your gospel of grace astounds and amazes us. We are corrupt worshipers, O Lord. Even as believers, we think of our sins committed against you in thought and word and deed, and we grieve, we cringe, O Lord, because we have displeased you who have been so gracious to us. But you, O Lord, have provided for us a covenanted way of response in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even though our worship is not perfect, we come to you by faith alone, trusting in the one whose worship is perfect. And we offer up our praises. We offer up, O Lord, our thanks through him, thanking you that he purifies and perfects our sinful offerings, that they might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, let us, in reliance upon our Savior, in union with our Savior, worship you according to your word, submit to your lordship in every area of life and thought, and magnify the name of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you. Please turn in your head.